Well, good morning. It is a joy for me to be amongst you, I have to say. Before going any further, let me just say thank you very much indeed to all the support that has been given to both myself, my wife, my family over the last wee while. For those of you who know, my health is in a rather perilous state, and to have your prayers, messages of support, food delivered, for example, was greatly appreciated. And I wasn't going to allow this moment to pass without me conveying my most deep-felt, heartfelt thanks for that. The message for today, the sermon for today, is one that I have promised you in the past. I tend to keep promises, I must confess. If I make a promise, I like to make sure that it is followed through as soon as possible. And I said to you, when I was preaching in January, we were doing our Healthy Marks, Marks a Healthy Church series, and in it I used a text, and I said, now, if I ever get the opportunity, I'm going to come back to this and do it properly. That's my goal, anyway, for this morning. Certainly, I'll be coming back to this text that I mentioned. Back then, I was looking at a list of names and really looking at that and seeing how, without all those names, the list is incomplete. I was looking at this list of names in the context of membership, of being part of a church. Today, however, I just want to look at the list. And so I'm going to read the first eight verses this morning, the first block, as it were, in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, whenever we come to this a chapter like this, a wonderful chapter like this, it is very common for us to look at this list of names and try and skip over them, get to the good bit. Well, hopefully this morning, I hope that you will realize that, in actual fact, the names that I'm going to be reading is the good bit. So I'm going to read the first eight verses. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Zeriah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchiah, Chatush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginithon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abiyah, Miyamin, Mahaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. I do wish I had more time, but I will stop there for now. The list in Nehemiah 10 is a tumultuous thing. It is a remarkable thing. Now, you'll appreciate it comes after 8 and 9, so you'll appreciate this, the culmination of that little block of chapters 8, 9, and 10, the fulcrum of the whole book. But actual fact, this chapter is the pinnacle of the whole book of Nehemiah. It is the culmination of the whole thing. From the opening verses, we have a journey that is started, and it is with the renewal of the people here in chapter 10 that journey is complete. Nehemiah chapter 1 begins in a context of tears and mourning, but now the walls, the gates, the temple, they are rebuilt, but more importantly, the people of God themselves have been reestablished. They are no longer a people under reproach, a people living in shame and ignominy. They are no longer living in exile. They're no longer living with the consequences of judgment. They're no longer expelled from their land. So now we have these people, and they are responding to the word of God by making this public commitment, and the names of these people seal the agreement. It is the great high point in the book. This is the context of the list that we see here, the bit that I read, but continuing through to verse 28. Names that are very easy to skip over. They don't really mean too much for us. We may sit there and kind of dutifully sit through the reading, or maybe applaud an audacious reading. All too often, they can be seen as a tedious list. Possibly, particularly the case in Nehemiah, where you actually have quite a few lists. Almost every chapter brings a new list for us to read. This collection of people long dead, strange foreign names. But this morning, I want to just take some time to really, really appreciate what we have here. Firstly, there's the rather obvious sense that this is a role of honour. The names here are worthy of great respect, because here we have a list of men who are standing there and saying, "Here I am. I am a servant of the Most High. I'm going to sign my name here. Everybody can see that I serve God. With my name, I will declare that I stand here with him. I belong to him. I declare that I love him with all of my heart, my soul, and my might. Today, I will raise my head above the parapet, and I will be counted." That's what's happening when these men write their names. In a context that was quite hostile, they're saying, "I belong to God." It's quite wonderful to have that list of names, that testimony there of people who are willing to stand up and say they belong to God. That's great. That's an amazing thing to have, to realize that we're part of a long list of saints. But there's more to it. The list starts in Nehemiah. He's there. He's saying, "I'm Nehemiah. I stand here. I'm a servant of the Most High." That's followed by the priests, the Levites, and the leaders. They all declare their allegiance to God, each a statement of what God has done. But there is more. Now, we think it's Ezra who wrote this piece of the book. Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. We separated out later on. And we think that Ezra wrote these. Now, I'm not entirely sure what was going on with Ezra when he wrote it. But he does something funny with this list. I'm sure it's more than just he was bored with the list. I'm sure it was more than that. He is trying to do something really quite special with this list of names, different from the other lists that we have. When we look at this list, we'll notice that each of the blocks are names in little groups of threes, little trios, all the way down. That's unusual. The order of the list is slightly odd as well. The names are not quite in the right order. He's messed around with this list. He's put them in little trios. And the reason for that is when you read these names in Hebrew, you realize that each of these names means something. They're not just names. They don't just simply belong to a person. They describe something. Names matter in Hebrew. And what he's done in making these little trios is he's actually created a poem about God and the people of God using names. It's brilliant. Okay, as the Hebrew scholar, maybe I'm the most excited in the room, but still, I find this absolutely amazing. Do you know what? It reminds me, it just strikes me over the back of the head, it reminds me that no matter how many times I have read my Bible, there is more to read. No matter how many times I come to it thinking that I've learned everything, which would be a mistake. And no matter how many times that, maybe just in the deepest recesses of my heart, maybe not just quite thought out and said like that, but maybe when I think that God has taught me all that he can teach me, I'm reminded that I serve an almighty God who is able to do far more than I can possibly imagine. And so I come to a text like this and God says, "So, you think you know what this is all about? Check this out." And I get blown away yet again. I love getting to come to my Bible and realizing after 20 years of academic study in my Bible, I am barely scratching the surface, because it reveals God. And if I thought that I could understand God this side of eternity, I'm wrong. And even in eternity, I'm just glad I've got the whole of eternity to begin to get my head around them. And so we come to this list, and there is far more to it than meets the eye. Let me go through at least the first 8 verses. And Nehemiah, the first name on the list. What a name! Any of you thinking of baby names, Nehemiah, keep it in mind, because it is a cracker. Nehemiah means Yahweh wipes away the tears. What a name. What an appropriate name for this book. What an appropriate name for the book. Remember this journey. Nehemiah, who at the outset, what do we find him doing? Weeping. He is weeping at the state of his people. A people who, as we go through the book, we see them in chapter 8. They who, when they realize just the extent to which they have failed, they weep. The weeping in chapter 9, when they are coming to God in that full repentance. Weeping is a key theme in the book. And so what is so incredible, what is so striking, is that the very name Nehemiah that we attach to this book, the very name that is first in this list, means God wipes away the tears. You see, God hears the cries of his people, and he doesn't go unmoved, but he weeps with them. That's where we read that. We see that in the Old Testament text so often, even before we see Jesus weeping. We see it so often. Let me just take very quickly Nehemiah 9, verses 17 to 18. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider and call for the mourning woman to come. Send for the skillful woman to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. That is the nature of the God we serve. Not just a God who says, well, you know, just put up with it because in the future I'll deal with it. Not just a God who rather wondrously says, I will wipe away the tears, promised 3 times in our Bible. The God who says, I will weep with you now. In the brokenness that we inhabit in this world that we broke, he says, I will weep with you now and I will wipe away the tears. What a wonderful God. That's just the first name. Can you see how long it would take if I had to do the whole chapter? Yeah. Can you imagine going to other churches and saying, yeah, he took an entire year just on that chapter alone? The next name on the list is not actually one of the signatories. It's the father of Nehemiah who is noted. In a wee while, I won't just be talking about lists. I'll go on to the idea of lineage later on. But what a name here we have. This note on the family history. It's not just simply, oh, Nehemiah, son of, you know. This man, Hakaliah, the name means Yahweh has enlightened. For a man who lived his entire life in the darkness of the exile, we have a man enlightened by God. In the darkness, when only a remnant are going to come back, here we have a man who, though we know nothing else about him, from whom Nehemiah comes. I'll speak more about him in just a wee while, but what a name we have there. Following these two, we have the end of the first trio, the first block, as it were, the first line, because we have Tzadikiah, which means Yahweh is righteous. So Yahweh wipes away the tears, Yahweh enlightens, and Yahweh is righteous. God revealed in the scriptures is the very definition of what is right. El Tzadik, the righteous one. Everything he does is righteous. In fact, the only way that we can understand righteousness is by looking at him. It's not just, though, that he is El Tzadik. Here he is Tzadik Yahweh, the personal name of God. It's not just saying that we have this abstract arbitrator of right and wrong, but we have an actual person who, by everything that he does, reveals who he is. Every time that he rescues, every time he wipes away the tears, every time he comes and he judges or he loves or anything else, we see this righteous one. Now, I think these names are a challenge to us. As wondrous as they are, I think they're a challenge. As the people of God, as those who are supposed to reflect God, these names are a challenge. In the Old Testament, when it talks about righteousness, it is asking us the question, to what extent do you reflect God? Well, we read about him here, and he's the one that wipes away the tears, and he is the one who is righteous. That is who we are supposed to be. That is a challenge, I believe. Are we righteous? Are we a bit more like God today than we were yesterday? There's no condemnation, but what an inspiration we have to be more like him. In his power, through his grace, through his mercy, we can be more like him and reflect him to the world. We're challenged, we read that he is the God whose very intention is to wipe away the tears, because we look at ourselves, we realize all the tears that we cause, and we recognize we should be ones who wipe away the tears. We should be those who console. Are these names what we could be called? And I say that not because others might think well of us, but simply because it gives glory to the God that we serve, the God that should be dwelling amongst us. Now, that's quite a momentous start to a list of names, just those three. But the next seven verses that I read, they contain the names of 21 chief priests, and they are fashioned together, again, in these trios to present a story of the people of God. Having established something with the very nature of God at the outset, in the introduction, we go through this wonderful story. Verse 2 provides us with the second trio, Seraiah, Azaiah, and Yirim-Yerah. Now, these names stand there, and these three names mean this: Yahweh has prevailed, for Yahweh has come to our aid, and as such, Yahweh shall be exalted. What a trio of names. Yahweh has prevailed, for Yahweh has come to our aid, and so Yahweh shall be exalted. So that trio means. You see, these people now stand in their rebuilt city. They're standing there with their relationship with God restored. We see that despite everything, God has prevailed. They should have been scattered, never to return. The forces arrayed against them were overwhelming. They should have been crushed, ground into the dust without even the ray of hope. And yet, despite all of this and more, God prevails. And so the people say, here we are, God came to our aid. And so as we stand here, God shall be exalted. That's how it works together, that trio in verse 2. Verse 3, with the men there, their names mean freedom, because Yahweh has declared it, and Yahweh is king. That's an important trio. These people are free. These slaves have returned. But they recognize it's not at the behest of some Persian despot. It is because Yahweh declared it. He sent them into exile. He brought them back. Everything else was just tools in his hands. He declared it. Yahweh is king. All the human beings scrabbling around for prestige and power and status, they're not kings. They can give themselves the title of king. Doesn't matter. Yahweh is king. What he says stands. Verse 4. It combines these names. Therefore, we are now assembled. We are growing and we are reigning. Following the celebration of freedom, the people are now assembled. They are growing in the presence of God, and they are indeed reigning on his behalf. They are the representatives of God. They have a status that no one can take away, and it is the same for us. No matter how we are viewed, no matter how the world sees us, no matter how we may even see ourselves, we are the representatives of God here. And so therefore, it is fitting that we are seen to be reigning with God, the King of Kings and his ambassadors. We reign with him. And that is a status no human being can ever even begin to take away from you. Even if you're a bad king, even if you don't quite fulfill the role, even if you're not quite the one who wipes away the tears, even if you're not quite the one that reflects God in righteousness, you, as a child of God, reign with him. Even you can't destroy that. Verse 5. It describes the name then, these names, you see names, they, having described them as these assembled, growing and reigning ones, it is very clear that they then say, because we are dedicated to God, the one who raised us up, and so we are servants of Yahweh. So at this point, you've got to bear in mind, at this point, the people really are being rededicated. That's the whole point of the list. He has indeed raised them up out of the dust, and so they can now once again become a servant of Yahweh. When you're a servant of God, even if you were emperor of the world, that would be a demotion. When you're a servant of God, there is no higher status. There is no greater thing to be. And this for a people who have a long track record of rebelling, a long track record of getting it wrong and making a mess of things. And yet, out of the dust, God has raised them up and has made them his servants. Verse 6 declares, God is my judge, Daniel. He is my protector and the one from whom all blessings flow. So you've got to bear in mind, this group of people writing their list and everything else, they are a very fragile community surrounded by enemies. It'd be very easy for them to live a life that was placating, that pleased the people around them. But they don't. Because they recognize that God is my judge. There's a wonderful sense of freedom when you realize that. There's a wonderful sense of release when you realize that the only person you really have to please in this world is God. We can get very caught up trying to please too many people and too many expectations, some of them completely unrealistic. And yet the only one that we are called to please is God. Now, I'll be honest, sometimes when I've had the choice between pleasing God and pleasing men, my choice to please God has upset some men. It hasn't gone down particularly well. I can remember when I was a primary teacher being told to teach things to children that I just wasn't happy with. I remember I was a probationer in a school, so, shuggly peg, I believe is the phrase. I'm not secure. I'm in a very fragile position. I'm highly likely to lose my job if I do anything wrong. And I was told by the deputy head, the RME, as it was then, the thing where I got the most opportunity to talk about God, was going to be replaced, and I had to teach my children how to use tarot cards. Now, some of you know me. It was a very short conversation, I'll be honest. It kind of went along the lines of, this is what you're going to teach, and I said, no, I'm not, and I just left. And my job was put up, it was advertised. I was told I was going to lose my job if I didn't do it, and I said, all right, I'm not doing it. And back then, when I first started teaching as a probationer, there was too many teachers. It was the opposite of today. We had far too many. You couldn't get a job. And so my job's advertised, and they're expecting dozens of people to apply for it and for me to be out the door. No one applied. Was it even a bad school? No one applied. I kept my job. In the end, that woman that was forcing through all these changes, she didn't last the pace. She was removed. A very, very lovely person replaced her, and I got a reasonably good report on my probation. Interesting. I had this choice, though. Who will be my judge? You see, there's only one person I'm going to stand before. There's only one throne I'm going to stand before and have to give account. When I stand there, I want his smile to split glory. When he asks me the two big questions, did you love me? I want to say, yes, I did. 100%. I mean, not 100% of the time, but 100%. And when he says, did you love my people? I say, yeah, some of them. I can't turn to God and say, look, did you see the state of them? Come on. Did you love me? Did you love my people? That's it. That's what my life gets based on. That's what it gets judged on. And I have one judge who will get to ask those questions. And I want to be able to look him in the eye and say, yes, I did. Everything else is chicken feed. Everything else. The strength and power that I have to love my family, and you've seen them. It's because I want God's smile to split glory. The choices that I make in my life when I know I have to serve God and not man, it's because I want his smile to split glory. God is my judge. And then, of course, the next name is my protector. I'm not saying everything's going to go well. This land that they had was broken. This land that they had needed an awful lot of work. It would take decades and decades and decades for it to really turn around. But they recognized that if they served God, well, those things would stand. Because God is the one who blesses. You don't look to the hands of the Persians. You don't look to the surrounding nations. You look to God to be blessed. Of course, to be blessed means for God to be amongst you, for God to crouch down with you. If you're looking at your life and you're thinking, well, I don't have a lot of money, I don't have a lot of stuff, God hasn't blessed me, you've got the wrong understanding of blessing. But in the darkest point of your life, when you're completely broken and all you've got is tears and snot and screams, and you find God is there, you're blessed. Oh, I have to keep going. Verse 7. Verse 7 has three more names. We are safe because we are the friends of God. The God who is our Father, who issues out security from his own right hand. What a trio that is. How do I do that quickly? God as our friend. What I love about that is, family you're stuck with, friends you choose. That God would look at me and say, I would be your friend. That blows me away. The almighty creator of heaven and earth. You know, there are people in the Bible, Abraham is described as a friend of God. It's remarkable that he would choose to have that special description for me, for you. And yet, there's more. So we're safe because we're the friends of God, the God who is our Father. Now, there are many facets of being a father. There are many different ways. Each of us may well imagine that sense of father differently because of our experiences, either the fathers that we've had, the fathers that we have been, or just simply some fathers we've met. I mean, it can change how we think of father. And so there's this description afterwards. What aspect of father? The loving, the I don't know, different roles you may have in your mind for father. But here it is the father with the mighty right hand. It's specifically that aspect of father in the context of safety, in the context of being protected, in the context of being raised up, etc., this mighty hand. And throughout the Bible, particularly in Isaiah, you see God with the mighty right hand. If you're on the inside of that hand, next to his bosom, as we're often told, what a wonderful place it is. If you're on the outside of that hand, it's not so good. It's the vehemence of God. It is a scary thing to be on the outside of that armor of God. The way that I would probably describe it, a new father, when we had Isaac, and only Isaac. I was doing my PhD, so I was at home looking after him, and Maddie went back to work, and she didn't trust us. Well, she didn't trust me, he was a baby. and so she signed us up to lots and lots of classes to go to, you know, like usually mother and child classes, and then I turn up, and all the mothers are looking at me, and thinking, okay, this could be interesting. And some of the classes were great. We did things like baby signing and different things. It was good, it was great. Some of the classes, not so good. There was one in particular, I remember, where we were sat in a circle before the main event, as it were, and the woman at the front, she says, now, since you've had your child, tell me something that you have learned about yourself. And I'm thinking, no, how to change a nappy, how to cope with sleep deprivation. It's quite a long list, really, you know. Check for vomit before you go out, you know. I mean, yeah. That's what I'm thinking. No. I missed the memo, clearly, because the very first woman, she says, I have learned what true love really is. I'm not one for panic, but I felt it in that moment, I'll be honest. And this tsunami of horror is working its way towards me. round the circle. I'm panicking more and more. I mean, they've got the tissues out, they're crying. I mean, there's floods of tears. And I panic, and so I told the truth. You see, you should have some sort of socially acceptable lie at this point, just to let the thing go past you as quickly as possible, you know? But I blurted out the truth. It came to me, and this wonderful sense of love and joy and sharing comes to me, and I say, well, I've learned I could kill a man. In hindsight. It was true, I'll give it that, that the ladies on either side of me actually physically moved back. Now, for you, let me explain this a little bit. Before I had my child, I didn't realize that I had it within myself to kill someone. I could never imagine it. I couldn't see it. I could never see that happening in a million years. But ever since my child was born, I recognized that it was possible. On the way to this very class, a man who was in an inebriated state had lurched towards my child. Now, he had been drinking. We were on a bus. It was quite a natural thing for the man to kind of fall over and lurch towards the child. I, however, stood up and I was ready to beat this man to death. Now, please bear in mind, I'm not trying to suggest that that would be the right course of action. But I recognized there was a new danger lurking within me. There was a new piece of me had opened up. That capacity to do something like that. Now, why do I tell you this? Why do I share this? Well, it's because I needed to try and grasp what it means for God to have a mighty right hand. The Father with the right hand is the Father who would kill a man for you. There's a real vehemence behind that. And of course, the Father doesn't just kill any man. God as man on a cross is killed for you. The vehemence of love for you. That Father with the right hand for you. Leads to the cross. I really do wish I could keep on going with these names. Let me just do three more. Because verse 8 has a conclusion to the first block. Because they say, this Father with my right hand, here we go. He has rescued us and strengthened us. He has ended our grief because Yahweh heard our cries. Beautiful conclusion. What a declaration, what a description of the saving nature of God who hears their cries, who saves them, who rescues them. And so they write their names to this God. That's the lists. There are other elements in this. There's a lineage here that I've mentioned before with the Father. I recognize it's Mother's Day. But what's really important here is this man, Hakiliah, sets all of this up in many ways because of the life he lived, because of the son he brought up. It's very easy on a day like today, Mothering Sunday, or with a text like this, we read about the father to just simply think of biological parents, and that's not the point. The point when we read about these sorts of things is we are compelled to be mindful of what we pass on to the next generation. What this place does now, shaping the next generation. Biological parents have a significant effect on their children. So do spiritual ones. What you do now shapes the next generation. What you do now will shape maybe the next Nehemiah for Bankery. Or not. There's many churches in Aberdeen that are no longer used to serve God. They've been sold off to make casinos or shops or various things. There are plenty of churches like that. No church is given a guarantee, because if you turn your back on God, if you don't show the next generation what it means to serve this almighty rescuing God, if you go your own way, there is no guarantees. And so when we read about lineage, when we come on a Mothering Sunday, it is not just simply to think of what we do biologically. There is a really serious, significant spiritual component that belongs to us all as the parents of the people who will be sitting in those seats next. But I rush on. So I want to finish with one last thing, this idea of lamentation. I talked about lists, a little bit of lineage, but lamentation is an important part of this because, as we saw at the very outset with Nehemiah, the God who wipes away the tears, and we read through the list, the God who rescues, the God with that hand. You know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, I suppose, when we think of lamentation, would be in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I think the more traditional version is, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future," which is good. Probably a verse that encourages many people in this room. The Hebrew more literally says, "I know the tapestry that I have weaved over you," says Yahweh. "It is a tapestry of shalom and not evil to give you an expected future." Now, of course, I could do an entire sermon on that verse. You'll be probably at this point in the morning relieved. I'm not going to. I want to focus on the word shalom, this thing that God is making, this tapestry his hands are on, not just some sort of vague plan, but hands-on for you. This tapestry that he is weaving has a purpose, and that purpose is shalom. The purpose is the God who wipes away the tears. The purpose is to say, although we are weeping now, and in Jeremiah we're talking about people going into exile, the most horrific experience, he says, but I am still the God who will wipe away the tears. You may well go through the most horrific experience. You may well need the God that needs to raise you up, to rescue you, to strengthen you. You may well need that Father of the mighty right hand to hold you close. But I am the God who wipes away tears. That is who I am. And you get that in Habakkuk and Nehemiah, you get it in the name Nehemiah, you get it at the beginning of this list. And so as I conclude, I recognize that we are given some challenges as well as some wonder. We have this God, this wonderful, amazing God described in this poem of names. We have a God who is intent on wiping away the tears, but we have therefore that challenge, as I said earlier. I mean, the list tells me that there's far more to my Bible than I could possibly ever imagine. The idea of lineage gives us the challenge of what we do for the next generation. And when I think of the lament of the Yahweh that wipes away the tears, the King of Heaven that will one day raise us up to be with him with the tears wiped away, to give us a time free from pain and sorrow and anguish and failure and fear, I recognize that whilst we get the encouragement of knowing that whatever we go through over the next few days, weeks, months, years, we have this God of shalom, nonetheless, we are still called ourselves to be that people, for each of us almost to be a Nehemiah. When you hear that phrase, you'll be like Nehemiah, very often we think you need to go off and build a wall or something. God wipes away the tears. The wonderful thing is that very often you're the very means to do that very thing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for texts that can speak wonders to us that we're completely unaware of. We thank you, Lord, that we have a God who does wipe away the tears, who stands with us as we try and create a lineage of people who will do likewise. And we do pray, Lord, that you would enable us in this place and as individuals to be a people who are righteous, a people who do wipe away tears, a people who do all these things for your glory. And we do thank you, Lord, that we will one day awake in glory to see you smiling at us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us in these endeavors. In Jesus' name, amen.